We're going to go to the second reading of Parshas Ekev. Moshe Rabbeinu promises that if we behave, if we do what the Eibishter wants, we're all going to be good. That's the big if. Now, there is a little bit of a concern when we have all kinds of material success. It tends to go to our heads. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu is going to talk about now. So the second reading begins with chapter 8. Verse 11. So after God has rewarded you with all this material abundance, you have military victories. Hishomer lecha pentishkach es Hashem alekecha. You really have to beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Levilti shmer mitzvaysov. So that would mean, what does it mean when you forget your God? Lest you forget God, you forget Him by not keeping His commandments. Chukais of His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, His statutes. Asher anochi mitzavcha hayim. So there are people that say they remember God. They don't do any mitzvahs though. They don't do what God wants. They remember God. I remember God. It's on my mind, but it doesn't influence the way I live. That's not called remembering God. That's called pentishkach. That's called forgetting HaKadosh Baruch Hu chas v'shalom. Pen teichal v'savata. Here, Moshe Rabbeinu is not concerned with idolatry. Here he's concerned with beware or lest you eat and become sated. Uvatim tovim tivne, you build beautiful homes, v'yashavta, and you settle down, you dwell in them, everything's great. It's great. Yeah, everything is so great. Uvekarcha v'tzoyncha yirbiyun, you have an abundance, your flocks increase. V'chesev v'zohav yirbilacha, and you have lots of money, lots of gold and silver. And everything seems to be increasing. There's a Polish avart, the Polish chassidim used to say, the chesef is of yirbelecha. You have a lot of gold and silver. All of a sudden, kol asher lecha yirba. Everything is magnified. You know, like in Fiddler on the Roof, the guy says, I have no money, but I can still give advice. People think they have money. Everything. My mind is, I'm a genius. My heart is as big as a house. Everything I have all of a sudden increases. Because that's the nature of money. It gets to your head and makes you crazy. Famous expression from the Rebbe Rashab. They said there's three things that are guaranteed. It's a Geld macht meshuga, money makes you crazy. Mashke macht shiker, if you drink alcohol, you get drunk. And Chassidus macht edel, if you learn Chassidus, you become refined. So it says, what happens if you see somebody who has money and he's not crazy? If you see somebody who drank mashke but they're not drunk? Or if you see somebody who learned Chassidus and they're not edel, it's the same answer for all three. They didn't have enough. Enough money will make anybody crazy. Enough mashke will make anybody drunk. And enough Chassidus will make anybody edel. And make everybody refined. So anyway, this is the other direction. And here we have a person who's experiencing the opposite of refinement. And the opposite of refinement expresses itself, v'ram levavecha. What happens is that your heart grows haughty. And v'shachachta es Hashem alikecha. The Torah emphasizes a second time. In your haughtiness, in your arrogance, you forget Hashem, the Lord your God, hametziyecha me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt, mi'beis avodim, from the house of slaves. Or the house of slavery, to be more exact. So the question that we could ask, although the Rashi doesn't ask this question, is it already says, hishomer lecha pentishkach, lest you forget. So now it says a second time, v'shachachta. What's the difference between what says in verse 11, that it says pentishkach, you're going to forget God, and here at Zugezunt, what says in verse 14, where it says v'shachachta, it already says it earlier. So the Gemara in Seita talks about this. The Gemara says, mikan azhara legasi aruach. This is the pasuk, this is the verse in the Torah where we're warned against haughtiness, against arrogance, which is a very toxic thing. Why? Because the Torah says, if a person becomes arrogant, they will necessarily forget Hashem. And it says that the Gemara goes on to make this very bold statement. Mishi yesh begasas ruach, a person who is haughty or arrogant, so ki'ilu likafar be'ikar, as if he denies the very existence of God. In other words, the whole notion of getting full of oneself leaves no room for God. And that's the kind of shikha we talk about. The first time shikha is a person, he forgets. People forget. Second one is he rules it out. It's not part of his life anymore. So what God? Me. I'm important. Doesn't think about God. The Emek Davar says that initially in verse 11, The Torah warns you about forgetfulness, which comes through wrong-headed approaches. However, that's a cerebral thing. Person starts analyzing things, comes to the conclusion, how could there be a God? My success came from what I did, and my failures, is God the one who did that? The kind of calculations people make. He said here in verse 14, we talk about an emotional thing. We move from IQ into EQ, and a person emotionally rejects God because his heart became haughty. And that's the emphasis of Adam Levavecha in verse 14. So what did you forget? You forget God, HaMelichacha Bamidbar, who took you in the desert, HaGodel V'HaNeira, the desert which is great, the desert which is awesome or fearsome. Nachash, a desert that was renowned for a terrifying amount of snakes, of saraf, of serpents, Akrav, of scorpions, V'tzimoyin, Asher Eimoyim, and thirst, but no water. HaMotzi L'cho Mayim Mitzurach HaLomish, the God who took water for you out of a flintstone. And then we talk about how HaKadosh Baruch Hu fed us, HaMachilcha Min HaMon Bamidbar, He fed us manna, Asher Lo Yodin HaVeisecha, which your ancestors didn't know. And all of this was L'man As Anayischa, L'man Nasesecha. So this idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu feeding us the manna was all so to test you, and ultimately it's to afflict us, to test us, but this is Lehitivcha B'achrisecha, ultimately it's all for our benefit. As he goes on to say in verse 17, V'yamarta bilvavecha, you say in your heart, Koichi ve'oitzem yodi asali esachay lazeh. You say it's my own strength, it's the might of my hand that has accumulated all of this wealth for me. And you forget that this is not the way it is. And the Torah warns you, V'zacharta, you should remember, Hashem Alekecha, the Lord your God, Ki hu, Hanoisin lecha koyach lasis choyel, it is God who gives you the ability to do valor. L'man hokim, es brisei, asha nishba la'aveisecha kayem hazeh, so that he might be able to fulfill his covenant, the covenant that he swore to your forefathers in giving you this land. All right, this is pretty self-explanatory, and Rashi actually says absolutely nothing in any of this. This is like just a beautiful sermon. It's like Moshe Rabbeinu giving the people the kind of exhortation they need. He said, "This is what happens." Till now, we talked about the past. Here, I'm talking about the future now. You're going to get successful, and success is a very, very big nesayin. It's a big test, a test that many, many great people have failed. So we're going to take a little bit of a diversion, not talk about how Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking to the Jewish people then, warning them that success will go to their heads and that they'll forget that Hashem took care of them in the desert, but rather we're going to read this entire business of the desert, the description of the desert, we're going to read it as a roadmap for us today. We're not in the desert, but we go through a galut exile-like experience. We have challenges, inner challenges, spiritual challenges, and this is metaphorized by the Great Desert, because the Great Desert, where our ancestors once walked, is the kind of place that we still occupy today, as we're moving towards Eretz Yisrael. So, join us on page Kuf Beis in the Biurim book, and here, the Rebbe interprets this entire verse in spiritual terms. Simen Yud Aleph, Hamidbar Hagodol V'Hanayra, the Great and the awesome desert that Moshe Rabbeinu mentions. We're referencing what happened. This is the desert that we, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, occupied prior to coming into the land of Israel. Then we came to the land of Israel. And then we lived there for 952 years. So Hamidbar Hagadol V'Hanayra, this great desert, is also Remez L'Golos HaKosha. It also alludes to the difficult exile Shabai anu shruyim, that we find ourselves in, lefnei ha-ge'ula ha-mitis va-shleima, prior to the ultimate redemption through Mashiach. So just like Moshe Rabbeinu was bringing his people towards Eretz Yisrael, so to today we are going towards Eretz Yisrael, so to speak. And even if we live in the land of Israel, nonetheless, living in the land of Israel in the present is still considered to be a state of galut. You don't even have to go further than the fact that there are places in Israel where if a yid walks, literally, he could be killed. And tragically, they have been killed. I'm not even talking about that. But we don't have the freedom to do as we please. And most importantly, we don't have the presence of Hashem. Yerushalayim is, it's not the site of the Beis HaMikdash. And there's a big galus. Still a lot of darkness we have to wrestle with. So right now we're in this big desert. What is a desert? Shekein midbar humakem she'enim meshav adam. If somebody were asked to give an apt definition, a description of a desert, you would say it's a wilderness, a place where people don't live. But this is also euphemistic. Not only is the desert a place where people don't live, but the desert is a place where human life cannot flourish. Hum esamel es hagolos. This represents for us, Am Yisrael, represents for us the exile. Bekerev umas ha'olam, that we experience amongst the many nations who are far less than friendly. She'einam kruyim odam. When we talk about odam, odam refers to the terminology of Adam mele elyon, in the image of He who is most high. Living in the image of He who is most high, living in the image of God, means we're able to live a life that's filled with holiness and spirituality, with sacred mission and purpose. That means to live that kind of life. And that, by definition, is a description of Am Yisrael's lofty kind of mandate. We should live like a mensch. Even the idea of Adam, which translates into other languages, but nonetheless we still maintain that euphemism, to live like a mensch. And to live like a mensch, Adam means to be Adam Mele Elyon. Not to say in English, I'm just human. So I'm just human, so I did all kinds of things. We say, no, be a Adam, be Adam. And here, a desert is a place where it doesn't flourish. Human, mensch life, Adam life doesn't flourish. Living in a way that the Eibishter wants, the way God wants, living in the image of God, doesn't come easily in this midbar. This midbar is, by its definition, a place that rejects Moshe of Adam. It rejects living in the image of Adam, of Adam, of God who is most high. And therefore, it's a galus. In other words, this would represent the idea of an exile, sheyesh bagam yerida v'hidardarus ruchnis. Typically, for the Jewish people, galus has come to mean persecution, suffering, killing, displacement, material, physical suffering. And it unfortunately has meant that too. But it's not the only thing that galus meant. You can live in a galus, you can live in an exilic state, where there is plenty, and there is peace, and there is serenity, and you have all of your needs met, and you have nothing to worry about. I'm not so sure if that's the case, but assuming that it would be the case today, assuming that everything is fantastic, and Jewish people are secure with their living, and embraced by the neighbors, and Jewish life is allowed to flourish, and everything is great. Everything is great. One thing is certainly not so simple, and that is the spiritual survival of the Jewish people. In fact, one could argue that in today's day and age, where the material exile is far less onerous and far less challenging and daunting than it was in the past, the spiritual exile or assimilation is far, far more problematic, much more difficult today. Assimilation is at record high rates, could be ever in our history. Rachman al-San, intermarriage is considered to be normal already. It's not even considered to be an anomaly. And this is the reality that we're dealing with. It's a very big galus. It's a very, 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 very difficult situation for our spiritual challenges. And therefore, the galus is a big desert. A place that doesn't allow for Adam, for Adam. Doesn't allow it. It's not easy to flourish in the image of Hashem. Okay, so now that we established that, and everybody seems to be in agreement, understanding how this can be a galus, and how galus can be metaphorized or exemplified through the concept of midbar. Now that Rebbe says, let's look at the details, and by charting the detailed challenges of the desert, we'll also find the answer. We'll find a strategy to deal with it. Behesem lekach, in accordance with everything we just said, yesh lefarish es prote atir shebekosav, we could explain the details that the pasuk mentions, because the Torah is eternal. So if the Torah mentions these details, it has to be details that are relevant, meaningful, and important, not only in a descriptive terms of what once was, but rather, if it's true that galus is symbolized by midbar, and that the paradigm of our reality today is seen in the image of the desert of then, so then the details that the Torah gives us also have to line up. So here's how it goes. The first descriptive term, the first adjective for this galus, for this desert, is hagodol, the great desert. Hayirida haruchnis shel adam. All spiritual descent begins when you see the desert, when you're maschilir is hamidbar, you begin to look at your environment and your surroundings, meaning ha'olam ha'chulon shebesivivay, the material, mundane, ordinary world around us, when we see it kegodol, we see it as great, we see it as bal koyach, we see it as very powerful. Ve'ilu es ha'yishuv, but we see the settlement means olam ha'kedusha v'hayados, the world, the realm of holiness, the realm of Yiddishkeit, we see this kekoton, we see that it's small, we see that it's cholosh, we see that it's weak. So it's us, the weaklings, against the power of the desert, the power of society. Ha'anokas chashivus la'olam, attributing prominence and importance to worldliness, to olam achulun, to the world that is mundane and ordinary, the world that lacks holiness and sanctity. Hu habasis, this, my dear friends, the Rebbe maintained, was the foundation. L'chol yidar des haruchnis. All spiritual descent comes when in your mind the challenge is great. Too great. Overwhelming. Huge. A huge challenge. And not only is it a huge challenge, that's important and that's strong and I'm weak. So if you think of yourself as weak, you think of yourself as puny and small, and you think of that as large, big, great, and powerful, this is the beginning of a downfall. You have no self-confidence. Like the Meraglim, who saw themselves as ants, saw themselves as insignificant. And they saw importance to be on the other side of the fence. So if you don't understand that you have importance on your side, if you don't understand that you're with the Eberster, with God, and with Torah, and with Yiddishkeit, that's eternal, and you become phased and overwhelmed by that which is the opposite of it, so then this is the beginning of all fall. I heard a cute story. There was a rabbi who, you know, like what they call a greener, still green from the old country, where they spoke with an accent. And he's at this event, and this very waspy lady says to him, "My grandfather was present when the Declaration of Independence was signed." And he looked at her and he said, "My grandfather was by Mount Sinai." V'haneira. So we go from great to fearsome, or awesome. Hashlav haba, the next step in the hirida haruchnis, in the spiritual descent, is fear. As a famous American president said, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. You have yire and pachad. You're terrified of the great big world out there, the scary world. To you, it's frightening. Bishlav zeh, in this stage, adam reyas ha'ilu machulun leirak kegodol umenu. Not only he sees the world as greater than he, not only he fears that the world has what he doesn't have and overwhelms him, but rather he goes into a state of fear and trepidation. He sees as if the world is overwhelming and controlling him. He's afraid to fulfill Torah mitzvahs, begali, in an outward way. What will the world say? What will they say if I have a yarmulke on my head? I go to bar mitzvahs and weddings, a Jewish event, and people don't wear a yarmulke. I said to them, "Why aren't you wearing a yarmulke?" They're like, "Well, you know." I said, "No, I don't know. Tell me. Explain to me who you're afraid of. It's a bar mitzvah." But not everybody here is Jewish. I said, "That means Jewish? You had a bar mitzvah and not everybody's Jewish, we don't wear a yarmulke? Maybe they should be uncomfortable. Why are you uncomfortable? Why are you afraid to be yourself?" But people are afraid to be themselves. They don't want to be visibly Jewish. Don't identify me. I want to be a citizen of the world. And you know, this is really how the reform movement began in Germany. Moses Mendelssohn said, he said his mantra, his slogan was, Yehudi b'veisecha, odom b'tzeisecha. He said, "You're a Jew at home. That's your private thing. When you walk out the front door, you leave your Judaism in the house, you become a human. You're a human. Citizen of the world. Don't confuse it with the Yiddishkeit. You know? You don't have to flaunt that. Keep that under the wraps. It's a private thing. Private thing." That's the next step down. Because really that comes from fear. It comes from insecurity. You look at other ethnic peoples. They're not afraid to be themselves. They're not afraid to wear their distinctive clothing. They're not afraid to use their distinctive names. They're not afraid to use distinctive forms of language. They're not afraid of it. They're very proud of it. Very proud. And our people are afraid. They're afraid to use the Jewish names. They're afraid to stand up tall and be identified as Jewish. Afraid to look Jewish. What are we afraid of? But this is where it happens. It starts off with Gadol. The world is great, awesome. And then from there it becomes great, it becomes awesome and fearsome. And then the next step is Nachash. Nachash is the snake. Ala Nachash Nemar, with regard to the Nachash, it says in the literature, Torah literature, it says in the Baal Seder, the Erche Kinuyim, written by the Seder Adiris, and other places, it's brought down that Nachash is defined by Ersecham. In other words, you need a system of nomenclature. Not every creature that slithers is necessarily going to be a Nachash. Nachash is one word in the Torah. But Nachash doesn't only represent one species of snakes, it represents many, many snakes. It's an overarching term, but nonetheless has to be defined. What is defined as a Nachash? A worm, a Nachash? So I'm not sure in English how we define a snake, but that's not the point here. The point is how we define it in English. The point is how do we define it Torah-wise? When we use the word Nachash, what are you talking about? So the Erche Kinuyim says that Nachash is the kind of reptile or creature that Ersecham, that his poison is hot. So he injects the poison in the bloodstream of his victims. It's a hot poison. What does this mean, proverbially, metaphorically speaking? Bishlav zeh, at this point in a person's spiritual descent, ma'arechas hayachasim bein ha'odom ubein ha'ilum ha'chulin, the world and he, or how this person relates to the world around him, einei mushtasas al pachad bavad. Now it is no longer only based on fear and trepidation. He's not only intimidated. All of a sudden, the material world starts to inject passion into his bloodstream. Meaning, he gets excited about worldly matters. He gets passionate about worldly matters. This lights his candle, so to speak. And that's where his pastime is. That's where he lives. That's where he gets into things. So he's not only that he's afraid of the world, he actually feels like he's part of the world now. That makes him excited. So the things that make him happy, the things that fuel energize his behavior, is the worldly matters. Judaism, whatever, it's a dutiful thing. Is it over yet? Something you have to do. But that's not where his passion and fervor is. It's not what he enjoys doing. It's not what he loves doing. And this is the next step down. Because invariably, this kind of excitement, misplaced excitement, excitement in the wrong direction or for the wrong things, invariably diminishes from excitement in the right things. Like the Chavis Halvavis, I think, says, he says, it's impossible that there should be two loves in the same heart. You cannot love two things in the same heart. You can't be passionate about material pleasure and worldliness and passionate about godliness and selflessness. It doesn't go together. You have to make up your mind. What do you want to be passionate about? What fervor fills your heart? Your heart, the human heart, is built to contain one thing, not opposite directions. So if this is where your passion is, this is where your fervor is, this is what makes you excited, this is what's important to you, then that's where you are. So here we have a person, at first he thought the world was greater than he, towered over him, that was really prominent. From the prominence of the world, he was intimidated by the world, and the intimidation, the next stage, is a passionate engagement with worldly mundane matters, non-Yiddishkeit things. He's no longer excited about Yiddishkeit, now he's excited about other things. That fuels his imagination and gives him fervor in his heart. And from this we go, from Nachash, the next description is Sarof. Sarof in English translates as a serpent. But once again, what does that mean? So, b'shlav zeh, ha'yislavis min yon elu machitzin ha'm mischazekas kolkach. Now, he is so excited about everything else other than Yiddishkeit, Torah, Mitzvahs. Until his fervor and excitement for the worldly matters, in a sense, consumes everything. So Saraf, serpent, comes in the world of Sreifa, to burn. What happens when a fire burns? It consumes that which is being on fire, whatever that's being burnt. And that's why we use the terminology of consumed by fire. And we actually have this idea that when the Malachim came to Avram Avinu, it says, I didn't know the Malachim. Why didn't he know the Malachim? Malachim don't eat. It says because they were surfing, they were consuming the food, they were basically nuking it, and they put it in their mouth. So that the idea of melting down the subatomic properties is like, that's what a fire is, where the subatomic structure collapses. The electrons are released, and the protons and neutrons fall apart. So here you have a person who is so excited about the material reality. Not only is he passionate about it, but it reaches a point, a fever pitch, where it literally burns everything up. There's nothing, there's no room left for anything else. And that takes him into the final situation. And this is so bad that now we go into Akrav. What's a scorpion? So going back to the same sources we mentioned earlier, an Akrav is defined by the kind of reptile, a creature, poisonous creature, she'er seikar, that he has not hot poison, but frigid poison, frozen poison. In other words, after the passion, the fervor, the misplaced, already achieved what it's supposed to achieve, the keeps us, there's no more warmth left for Yiddishkeit, no more warmth left for Torah mitzvahs. Then, magia hashlav shebein alemes afi, when it altogether disappears. What's left behind it? Just an absolute cold, icy indifference. Totally indifferent. Doesn't even make him think twice, doesn't make him look twice. Indifferent. Holiness, not even on the radar. Irrelevant to him. And this is the way a person, when he's so fired up by things not Jewish, that for things Jewish, he becomes apathetic. Totally indifferent. Means nothing to him. And that takes us into the final stage, Betzimoyin Asher Eimoyim, a thirst where there is no water. This, the Rebbe says, is Diyuta Tachtoina, when we're in the basement. This is the lowest level. Hitting rock bottom here. Vishlav Zeh, a person is so far from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that even if God gives him a little bit of thirst, he has a little yearning. Not that he earned it, not he deserved it, but he gets a little yearning, a little thirst of something higher, loftier, fine, more refined. And you would think that a person would do tshuva if he gets that awakening. Nah, doesn't help. Ein mayim. There's tzimoyin, but there's ein mayim. He's filling his spiritual thirst with other things. What's mayim? Ein mayim ala teira. We know that the Gemara tells us in Bava Kama that water is teira. So here, he has a thirst, but there's no water. He's slaking that thirst with alien ideologies, but it's nothing to do with Yiddishkeit. So even when he's thirsty, he doesn't even know he's thirsty for Yiddishkeit. He thinks he's thirsty for some ism, for some ideal, which could often be against the Torah itself. And the Rebbe finishes off by reminding us, what is the beginning? Where does it begin? What's the first step in the wrong direction? The first step is when the Midbar is Hagadol, when it's great. It's greater than us, bigger than us. I don't have trepidation here, but I attribute greatness to it. And once you attribute greatness to it, once you lose your Jewish pride, once you lose your sense of value and importance in Yiddishkeit, everything else can end up chas v'shalom going by the wayside. So we're in the desert, but at least now you have instructions. You know what to avoid, and you know how to stay on the straight and narrow. And if we follow the words of Moshe Rabbeinu, not only as they were meant in their literal sense, but also proverbially speaking, the Eibishter will help us, we get through the desert okay, and when we emerge unscathed, together, we will head towards Eretz Yisrael HaShleima, with Mashiach, Bemheira, Ubi Amenu, Amen.